So with your Bibles open in Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin looking at verse 22 in just a moment. Began a few weeks ago, and we continue again today a sermon series on the greatness of God and looking especially at the attribute of His sovereignty. The fact that He is the King above all, that He does all His holy will, that He sits in the heavens and does all that He pleases. There is no one that can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He has no counselor. Romans 11, 36, that says that from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This creation exists for God's good pleasure. We exist for God, for His glory. We are a demonstration of His greatness. This earth is the theater of God's glory, where He would demonstrate the fullness of His attributes that He might make Himself known. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me," He says. He says He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all My purpose." God had a purpose when He created the world. He had a purpose in putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. He had a purpose when He uttered those curses against Adam and Eve, when He talked about how from them would come a seed from that woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He had a purpose in that. He had a purpose in calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had a purpose in sending them down to Egypt until they became a great nation. He had a purpose in delivering them from Egypt and bringing them across the Red Sea and bringing them into the Promised Land. He had a purpose in unleashing all of these covenant curses upon that nation and removing them from that land. He had a purpose in raising up His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a purpose in sending Him to the cross to die for the sins of His people. He had a purpose of Him raising from that dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. And He has a purpose when Jesus Christ will come again in His power and His might to consummate the beauty of His kingdom. From beginning to end, God has a purpose. He has a plan. Everything that happens is according to the purpose of God. There is no random. There is no chance. But rather God's sovereign purpose. And if you were to look at the landscape of God's purposes from beginning to end, there are a number of heights, peaks, mountains that we've been looking at. We've looked at Joseph being sold to slavery into Egypt and the purpose of that. We looked at God's judgment against Israel by the Assyrian army and God's purpose in that. And of all the mountain peaks of history that we can consider, the greatest of all mountain peaks, the Mount Everest of mountain peaks, has to be the cross of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. It is the hinge, the linchpin of God's narrative of history and of the work that He is doing. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of Christian preaching. It is the center of Christian theology. It is the center of Christian worship. It is why we are gathered here together today, the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you today the glorious purpose of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter verse 3, 18 tells that Jesus Christ, the just one, the righteous one, died for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. There's a purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to die for sinners so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ came to this earth to bring us into fellowship and harmony with the Father, to bring us to God. And the same man who wrote those words also preached with boldness on the day of Pentecost. And he was talking there about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's purpose in Jesus' death and His resurrection. And on the day of Pentecost, this is 50 days after Jesus' death, and as Peter is there preaching on the steps of the temple, he is preaching before the religious leaders who put Jesus to death, and the crowds who were chanting just weeks ago, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there now is Peter on the steps of that temple, proclaiming to them the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance and that they might find forgiveness of sins in this Jesus whom they crucified. And I want to look at one aspect of Peter's bold sermon that he preached as he jeopardized his own life to preach those words. And it's found in Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Look there with me, Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. This is in the midst of his sermon, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter goes on in his sermon, but I want to really focus on that aspect of Peter's sermon when he talks about the plan of God in the death of Jesus Christ. The plan of God in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that fits into the greatness and the sovereignty of our God. I want you to notice how Peter here calls attention to his listeners. Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen up. This is important. This is a point of emphasis. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know. Oh, you've heard of him. You saw his deeds. You saw his miracles. You heard his teaching. This Jesus was delivered up, he says in verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's how Peter begins. You must listen. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When Peter says that Jesus was delivered up, this means that he was handed over to the enemy. He was handed over to death. He was handed over to be crucified. He was handed over to die. And his death was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. The word definite here for definite plan can also be translated predetermined or determined or set or prearranged. This is God's plan, his purpose, his intent, his desire that was premeditated, pre-planned. It was predetermined, prearranged that Jesus Christ would be delivered up to die. And just in case that wasn't clear enough, he adds the word foreknowledge. It's according to his definite plan, his predetermined plan, his predetermined will, and it was also by the foreknowledge of God. This refers to what God knew even beforehand, and not just that he knew it beforehand, but that he purposed it beforehand. That God's divine omniscience and his wisdom went together to formulate this plan beforehand that Jesus Christ would be delivered up to die. This was not a surprise to God. This was not a reaction. This is not God in heaven saying, "Oh no, they grabbed my son and they've crucified him." No, this was God's predetermined plan according to his omniscient wisdom to give up his son to death on that cross. You could say God wanted Jesus Christ to be delivered over to death. And Peter is not the only one who says this. I want you to listen to other passages of Scripture. You can note some of these references. You won't have time to turn to them all. One is close by to the passage we're looking at in Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. There the disciples are praying in the upper room, and this is what they pray in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They acknowledged in their prayer, God, Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, all of them, they did what you predestined to take place. Revelation 13:8 speaks about a book, and that book says, that it says in Revelation 13:8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There's a lot you can get into in that verse, but I want you to focus on the title of that book. There's a book of life, and it's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And this book was written before the foundation of the world, which means before the foundation of the world, that book was titled The Lamb Who Was Slain. That it was in the mind and the plan of God that his son, as the Lamb of God, would be delivered over to death, even before the world was. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 7 says this, even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose and plan to redeem a people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This wasn't as if God's creation somehow got mucked up. He's like, okay, I gotta go to plan B. Let's find a way to salvage my intent and my design for this good creation. No, before God made this world, it was his intention to send his son to die in the place of sinners. Jesus told his disciples that he had come to die. In Mark 10:45, he said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. This is why I came, Jesus said. This is not what I decided to do after the fact, and I realized that my first efforts didn't quite succeed, and so now I'm going to try another way. This was not as if God was responding here to what happened in his creation. This is not the inevitable consequence of human free choice and how that mucked up God's plan for his earth. But rather, the death of Christ was the centerpiece of God's plan to bring glory to himself, and it was in his mind before he created the world. Ephesians 1, 9-11 says this, that according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This whole plan to unite everything in Christ and through his death and through his resurrection, all of that is according to God's purposes, in which he works according to the counsel of his will, like he does everything. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christian theology and of worship and of preaching, because it's the centerpiece of God's plan to bring glory to himself. And it's always been his plan. It's always been his purpose. Another text, Isaiah 53. This was written 600 years before Jesus walked this earth. It's the gospel. It's so very clear. In fact, it's likely the clearest text of the Old Testament that explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And listen to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. In that wonderful text in Isaiah 53, where Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who suffers in the place of his people so that we might go free. By his stripes we are healed. By his death our sins are paid for and we are justified. Vicarious, substitutionary atonement, taught there clearly in Isaiah 53, and it also says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was his pleasure to crush him. That God, the Father, he's the one that put him to grief. As we consider these texts, this is new for you. You must recognize this is absolutely incredible. That God had prearranged and predetermined the death of Jesus Christ as a centerpiece of history. And that all that he purposed before and after all points to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ so that God's glorious grace and mercy and love might be put on display in his creation. Now we might find it difficult to think of why God would choose the death of Jesus Christ to be the centerpiece of his work in history. Why would the death of Jesus Christ be the demonstration of God's glory and praise and mercy? Why would it be the delight of the Father to give up his Son to death? Why would it be the will of the Lord to crush him? Why would it be according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge and his wisdom to give up his Son to death for sinners like us? Why? And when you ask that question, you recognize there's so many, very popular atheists today, Richard Dawkins among them, others, who when they consider the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, they don't even have an argument against it. It's just absurd to them. It's laughable. As if Christians would believe that God is angry and so he killed his Son? Like, what is that? That is not a God worth serving. That is not, in any sense, good news. That is not something to sing about. That's completely absurd, and it ought to be rejected on its face and mocked and scorned. Now, there's one important truth that we need to remember. Otherwise, the death of Christ and how God would bring glory to himself through the Son's death makes zero sense to us. That book of life of the Lamb who was slain and of Christ predetermined to die, we recognize that his death is a substitutionary death for sinners. Now that doesn't make sense to us either unless we recognize the consequence of sin. Sin is something in our lives and in this world today that deserves death. The consequence of sin is death. Now we know that there are certain consequences for sin. We have lifestyles today that are called dangerous lifestyles. And they're dangerous because they engage in certain activities that will, in most cases, shorten your lifespan. All right, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you are given to addictions and to alcohol and to drugs, well, that is a dangerous lifestyle. Chances are you will shorten your life. If you think it's fun to run around in circles of gangs, chances are that's going to shorten your life. You're among thieves and murderers. If you live sexually immoral, chances are your life will be shortened. These are the consequences of a sinful lifestyle because sin brings death, and we see it there illustrated in our lives. And even a bigger picture, sin brings death as a judgment of God. That's why those consequences come upon those who live a sinful life. Ultimately, it's because of God's judgment. It's how he has designed the world. This is how the world works because God made it this way. So that when we live according to his ways and live according to righteousness, then we ought to expect his blessing and his favor. And when we live against him and contrary to him, we ought to expect pain and misery and death. This is the way that God has designed things. And so our consequence for sin is death. It is God's chastisement. It is God's judgment. The Bible puts it this way: the wages of sin is death. What you rightly deserve, what you earn because of your sin, is death. Sin is deadly. Unless we understand sin, we will never understand the cross of Jesus Christ. It is absurd for God just to kill his son for what? For no reason? But when you understand that the wages of sin is death, that there's a death sentence on each and every one of our heads because of our sin, and to have God the Father, in his mercy, allow a substitute so that we might go free, and that his son would voluntarily come to this earth and take on humanity so he can identify with us and be our representative, our head, and then go to that cross and suffer the wrath of God that we rightly deserve so that we can go free? Well, suddenly it's not so absurd. Suddenly it's lovely. Suddenly it's beautiful. Suddenly it's the best news that we have ever heard, that God would even allow a substitute first, and that secondly, he would send his own son to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. And that Jesus Christ would rise again on that third day, demonstrating that death and sin have been paid for, and then he would bring us into that same resurrection life and promise us eternal life. Because of nothing we've merited or deserve. But it's a demonstration of God's incredible love and mercy and grace. This is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this message is hard for us to understand, which is why we have 4/5 of our Bible talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We had to learn an important lesson, that the wages of sin is death, but the grace of God is that he would allow a substitute. But we know that the blood of goats and calves and heifers, those things will not finally deal with the problem of sin, but they told us an important lesson, that a blood sacrifice was required by God in that substitutionary death, and that prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came to earth, you remember one of the first witnesses to him was John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, here is God's sacrifice, who has come to deal with the sin of his people so that they might be reconciled to God. So this is the purpose of God in the cross of Christ: to reconcile sinners to himself, to maintain his justice by pouring out the consequences upon sin, and also demonstrating his mercy and grace. God purposed to make a people. He purposed that they would fall into sin. He purposed that he would rescue them through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a display of his glorious grace, power, glory, justice, and love. God intended all of it, and he accomplished it. Now, of course, there are some threads that are loose when we say that, when we believe that. And some of those loose threads have to do with human choice and human responsibility and moral accountability. Because if God has prearranged and predetermined the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and happened exactly like his plan and his hand has predestined to take place, well, were Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews, were they just doing exactly what God wanted them to do? And so now they're not guilty? Anytime we elevate the sovereignty and the majesty and the glory of God's control over all things and his purpose and his plan, the objection, the nagging question always comes, well, what about human choice and responsibility? Look back at the text again, verse number 23. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It says this: you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who crucified Jesus Christ? Peter says, you did. "You crowds who chanted, 'Crucify him,' you killed the Lord of glory. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and you did it by the hands of lawless men." At this point, we begin to wonder, well, if it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wanted him crucified, how did those things fit together? This verse lays them side by side and puts them right together. But how do we understand this? Well, I've already read in Acts 4, 27 and 28, and you can turn there. It's just a page over. Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That is what Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and Gentiles, what they all did was according to God's predetermined plan. And of course, we ask, well, how can they be held responsible? How does this work? Why does he say it like this? Well, I want to take a moment to look at these co-conspirators of Jesus' death. When Peter says in Acts 2:24 that you killed him, or 2:23, but you killed him by the hands of these lawless men, I want to look at these lawless men and this crowd and their culpability and their responsibility in the death of Jesus Christ. Think first of Herod. Herod was a tetrarch, which means he ruled a fourth of his father Herod the Great's kingdom. He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He wanted Jesus Christ dead as well, and Jesus had a number of times flee from his jurisdiction to save his life. As Jesus was before Pilate and being tried, Pilate sent him to Herod because he's from Galilee, which is in Herod's realm. And so go to Herod and see what Herod will say. And in Luke 23, verse 7, it says this, "And when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." This is a game for Herod. Herod was a man we know was power hungry. And in fact, it was very common for him to kill anyone who was a threat to his throne and his authority. And he would play games with John. He would play games with others, play games with Jesus. "Jesus, come do some miracle for me. Come do a trick for me." And then he mocked him and he scorned him and he showed him contempt, dressed him up in these pretentious and fake kingly robes and sent him back to Pilate, knowing he was sentenced to death. That was Herod. That was his character. He did according to his own desire. Then we have Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. It was his job to keep peace and keep the Judeans who were constantly bristling against Roman occupation, to keep things under control. Pilate's great concern was his career. And his great concern was the peace of Judea so that he would be well-liked by his Roman companions, move up the ranks. Three times, Pilate said to the crowds that Jesus was not guilty of death, but rather he was innocent. But finally, Pilate relented to the crowds. In Matthew 27:24, it says this, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning," which is his big concern, "I don't want that happening, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" But Pilate was by no means innocent. He condemned an innocent man that he knew was innocent. He condemned an innocent man to death. And why? Because he wanted to save his own skin for his own political expediency. In fact, when he was questioning Jesus, he was asking Jesus about him being a king. And Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when Pilate said that, it wasn't because he was some kind of postmodern, didn't believe in truth. But Pilate was mentioning that, what does truth matter right now? This is a matter of politics. This is a matter of power. This is a matter of authority and who's in control. What's the truth matter here? And that's how Pilate operated. What was truth to Pilate? It meant nothing. But what was politically expedient, what is going to help him get ahead in his career, is what mattered to him most. And so he condemned an innocent man to death. One of the men guilty of Jesus' death. We also have the Gentiles referred to in Acts 4. And the Gentiles is a reference to the Roman soldiers and the guards who scourged Jesus and whipped him with those 9 strands of leather whip embedded with glass and metal and bone and ripped the flesh off the Lord Jesus Christ. That was its intent. These same soldiers, in fact, were told in Scripture that a whole battalion, more than 400 men, adorned Jesus with a crown of thorns, stripped him of his clothes, put these fake robes upon him, and then mocked and scorned him. They spit on his face. They gave him a reed to hold in his hand as a fake scepter, and they took that scepter and they struck him in the face. The Roman soldiers were good at what they did. They killed people. They kept the peace with their cruelty. And they did their duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the Jews, also co-conspirators and listed here as these lawless men who killed Jesus Christ. They were led by these religious leaders who were driving Jesus' execution. They were fueled by envy. Even Pilate himself knew this. They knew that they were envious, and Jesus was an innocent man. As they questioned Jesus in a mock trial the night before his death, at one point they put a bag over his head and they took turns striking him in the face. And they said, "You're a prophet. Tell us which one of us just hit you." The scorn and contempt that they showed to the Lord of glory is astounding. And when they brought Jesus before Pilate, and with the charges that he called himself the Messiah, the Christ, which means God's anointed king, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And those Jews, before the whole crowds and before a watching world and recorded in Scripture, they said this: "We have no king but Caesar." They would betray the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, over to death, professing their allegiance to a Roman Caesar. And for what? Because these men were content with the piece of the pie that Caesar would give to them. That they would give their allegiance to Caesar if Caesar would give them their power and their authority over that temple in Jerusalem. And they're willing to sell out Jesus and see him crucified because he was a threat to their power over that little piece of the pie that they had under Caesar. Jealousy, peace with Caesar, their desire for rule and power were their motivations that would lead them to treachery, cowardice, scheming, and finally murder. Now, as we consider these co-conspirators, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, these lawless men that put Jesus to death, and we ask, well, how can they be held responsible? Because they did what God planned them to do. So who killed Jesus? Well, they killed Jesus, but they killed Jesus according to the predetermined plan of God. Well, how can they be held responsible? They're held responsible because they did exactly what their heart's desire was. They were not coerced. They acted according to their free choice, desiring to put Jesus Christ to death. God did not twist their arm. Rather, God's plan was accomplished through these lawless deeds. There's one other co-conspirator that is not mentioned in Acts 4, but I want to mention, and that is Judas. He's also guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. We know that Judas was a man of greed. In fact, he would dip himself into the treasury. He's keeping the treasury, and he would dip himself into that to take money from the funds that were given to Jesus Christ and to the poor. We know he would eventually sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas's life gets more complex in Luke 22, verse 3. before Judas betrayed Jesus, it says in Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. The plot thickens. This is according to God's plan. And now Satan entering Judas, so Judas would betray Jesus, so Jesus would go be delivered over to death. Satan also wanted Jesus to die. And as Jesus ate that Passover meal together, he said these words in Luke 22, verse 22. He said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For," and listen to this, "for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Again, we have in this verse the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, put side by side in the same breath. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed by this Judas exactly as it has been predetermined by God. But woe to that man who betrays him. Because Judas is going to stand before God an accountable, moral, willing agent in the death of Jesus Christ. The plan and the accomplishment of God in the death of Jesus Christ does not absolve the guilt of Judas, or of Pilate, or of Herod, or of the Jews, or of the Gentiles. They're all held guilty because they did exactly what was in their heart to do, and woe to them. But glory to God. Because God orchestrated the death of his Son by which he would reconcile the world to himself. And that's what Jesus says here. My betrayer is here, and he's dipping his hand into the same cup. He is going to do what has been predetermined of him to do. Woe to him. Woe to him on that day of judgment, but glory to God because of what will be accomplished through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. When we consider these texts, our minds are naturally perplexed. And our response ought to be, what a God. What a God. How can God, before time began, predetermined to glorify himself in the death of his Son, thereby saving sinners, bringing them to himself, knitting them together in perfect love and unity, and granting them eternal life. And to do all of that, but then requiring evil and wicked men to crucify that same Lord. And they stand guilty for their sin because they did it willingly and wantonly and knowingly with evil in their heart. Pilate, motivated by political expediency. Herod, motivated by game and a lust for power. The Pharisees, by jealousy. Judas, by greed. They all stand guilty for their sin. And then through it all, God accomplishes his perfect plan to bring glory and honor to himself and a salvation to a multitude in Jesus Christ. And so we stand back and say, what a God that he could do all of this in this creation for his glory. Three things I want to leave you with as we consider this text that we ought to do or how we ought to respond to Acts 2:23. Number one, we need to and we ought to affirm the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We ought to affirm the sovereignty of God, his control over every single aspect of history. We have to affirm that and the responsibility of man. We must never, because we feel as if the responsibility of man would be curbed if God has a sovereign plan, we must never then edit God or mute him or somehow bring him down to leave room for man's freedom. The scriptures give us no such permission. They give us no such example. We must hold the sovereignty of God and his purposes and his plan high and not alter or edit what God has penned down in his holy word. We must not suppose that these ideas are against one another. There's two passages I read today where they are side by side, not just on opposite pages, but in the same verse, from the same breath, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. So don't limit God by qualifying his sovereign rule and plan. And also, don't fall into the trap of assuming that mankind is simply an automaton, simply a robot, simply puppet on strings in the hands of God. Do not avoid the error of not putting moral weight and responsibility on God's creatures because God has a plan. Do not seek to alleviate responsibility from yourself because God has an eternal plan that he is accomplishing. Do not try to alleviate responsibility on other human beings who are moral agents because God has a plan. Peter has no problem saying to this crowd, "You killed Christ. You knew it." Even though they are fulfilling God's plan. Those two ideas do not oppose each other. They go together. The second thing. In fact, before I get to the second thing, it's important to know that these truths go together. But the sovereignty of God cannot be qualified, cannot be neutered, cannot be edited by the will of man. The purposes and will of man cannot thwart the plans and purposes of God. In fact, even the most evil actions of the most evil men will only find themselves on that day of judgment. All their works have actually fulfilled God's plan for them and have served his glory. They have not thwarted his plans, but rather their actions established it. The second thing that we ought to see here is we ought to understand the call here to repent and believe. Because God's plans will come to pass. I want to show you Peter's conclusion to this sermon. Because here's a point. This is a highlight in his sermon. And he's going to go and elaborate this idea. But he says, "Men of Israel, everyone listen up. Listen up. This Christ was delivered over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." You got that? And as he elaborates on that, then he gets to the conclusion and he says, "Now you must repent and believe." I want to show you how that works. Look at verse 22. There he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter says, "You knew, you saw, you heard, and you crucified him. Woe to you." And if we were to take this text and apply it to ourselves, well, we here have heard of Christ. We've read about him in his word. We've heard him preached. We've seen the work of his spirit in the lives of saints around us. We've seen his work in history. So I, like Peter, can say, well, you knew and you know. You've seen, you've heard. You have seen what God has done in this world through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter, after pressing upon him the fact that they've known and they've seen that they are responsible, that they've sinned against a holy God, he gets to the end of the sermon. And look with me at Acts 2:38. As Peter was preaching, his sermon was actually interrupted because they began to cry out saying, "What must we do?" They were convicted of their sin in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was Peter's call here in Acts 2:38? Does he end by saying, "Well, it was the purposes of God that you guys were the bad guys, so that's it. Go home. That was God's plan for you." No. He didn't say that. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." That yes, God's plan culminated in the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shouted, "Crucify him." And all of us here today, we had a part in the death of Jesus Christ because we are sinners. And it's our sin that put him there on the cross. You know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. You know that he is the Holy One. You know that you stand guilty before a holy God. And even now, you still continue to sin. And so is the point then, well, that's just the way it is. No, the call comes from Peter, who knows the sovereignty of God, who knows of God's predetermined plan, and he calls to the crowds, repent and be baptized. Come to Christ. And the call is the same today. When we think about the sovereignty of God, what we ought to walk away from that is know this, that God's sovereign purposes and plans will come about. That's what we know for sure. Do you know every detail coming out in your life? You don't. But we do know that God's sovereign purposes will come about. That what he started there in that garden on that day of creation and what he will consummate at the end, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his plan is coming to bout. So in light of knowing God's sovereign purposes and that he is accomplishing his plan according to his predetermined plan, then what's incumbent upon you to do is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. To make peace with this conquering king. To find yourself with your sins forgiven and not opposed to God, who will crush the wicked and tread them in the winepress of the fury of his wrath. That's what our response ought to be to a sovereign God who will accomplish all of his purposes. To make peace with him. And if you are here and you're not a Christian, you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must commit your life to Christ. You must. Your life will serve the purposes of God. God will be glorified in you. He'll be glorified in your judgment, or he'll be glorified in your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. You must believe the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him. You must repent and believe. That's what we see in this text. The third thing is to take comfort and be bold, knowing that evil men only serve the plans of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have committed yourself to follow Christ, then you ought to take comfort and be bold, knowing that evil men only serve the plans of God. At Jesus' death, we had the Pharisees conspiring against him. We had Herod and Pontius Pilate conspiring against him. We had the Roman guards conspiring against him. We had Judas betraying him. We had Jesus entering into Judas and betraying Jesus over to death. We had the world conspiring against Jesus Christ, and all of their scheming, all of those co-conspirators only serve the predetermined plan of God. Not one ounce of his plan was harmed or thwarted. They only found themselves doing the will of God, even as they tried to rail against God and crush his son. They found themselves doing what God intended for them to do. Now, why is this important? Well, in Acts 4, you know the verse, we've read it a few times. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, all these people gathered together to do what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And listen how they end that prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In other words, for the unbeliever, the predestined plan of God in crucifying his son ended with a call to repent and believe. For the Christian, for the believer, in Acts chapter 4, a reminder of the predetermined plan of God and the death and resurrection of his son was a call for them to be bold and to continue to proclaim the gospel amidst the threats of those same wicked and evil men who put Jesus to death. This is important for us. And I want you to see the logical progression. Here are men remembering Jesus Christ. He died according to the predetermined plan of God. So those evil men, in all their conspiring, in all their evil acts, they actually serve the plan of God. And those evil men continue to utter threats against us. And so God, we ask for boldness and strength because we are going to do your will regardless of what they do. And their evil schemes will only find themselves serving your plan. And what happened? Well, those threats that were uttered against the apostles were not mere words. This was not some kind of persecution that affected their popularity. This was a persecution that would lead to all of them being killed as martyrs for the faith. but it's through their death that the church exploded. You could say it's through those evil threats of those evil men that caused the work of God and the work of the gospel, through the boldness and the answered prayer of those disciples, to cause the gospel to go across to all corners of the globe. God often does that, doesn't he? Uses the conspiring of evil men to advance his church. See, the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. We've seen it here in our own church. What happened when the church was squeezed and pressured and so many buckled? Well, God was so gracious and kind to use the threats of evil men to accomplish so much good in his people. And so when we consider the sovereign plan of God and the evil acts of men, we ought to know that God's purposes will prevail. And so we ought to be bold. We ought to take comfort and understand that the God who decrees all things is on our side. And he will use even the evil acts of men to accomplish his good and glorious purpose. In fact, I think in our day and age, when so many agree that it's so dark, that evil men are raging against God, that they're plotting against him, against his church, against Christianity, against the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to sit back and say, well, what is our great God going to do in the midst of all these plans of these evil men? How is God going to use their scheming to bring glory to himself and advance his cause? Take comfort. Be bold. Even have joy in the midst of trials, knowing that God will accomplish through that things that he would not accomplish otherwise. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then today, reminded of the sovereignty of God, you are reminded that you stand accountable before him for your sin. And you must repent and must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, and you think about the sovereignty of God, you ought to take comfort. You ought to have joy, and you ought to enter this world and your Christian duties with boldness, because our God is on his throne. Let's pray.